Well, good morning, and buenos dias, and bienvenidos to our sister here, from all the way from Ecuador. And you live here in the States, correct? Yes, wonderful. Good to have you here. Thank you for visiting us. And our guest all the way from North Oakland. Okay, from the native from the Bay Area. Good to have you here. And from San Diego, all the way coming in and interning at OSI. I'm assuming that you're still in school then, if you're interning? You're working.
I'm working.
Okay, at OSI. Oh, wow, okay. All right, good, good. From San Diego, well, welcome to the beautiful Bay Area weather. We have a slightly cooler weather than San Diego. And it's good to see so many of our guests. And Junzhup, good to have you here. I know Junzhup's dad, they're both members at Grace Community Church down in Southern California, and Ray brought him over, and Ray is a seminary student at TMS, so good familiar friends, and so it's good to see all of you here. Well, it's good to see familiar faces here. Some of you guys are constantly switching your seats, confusing me, so you know that when I look at you and preach at you, you can duck, because somebody else is supposed to be there, but thank you for keeping me on my toes. It's good to see all of you here this morning to worship the Lord together. And I know many of you were singing silently hallelujah when you heard that our worship service is going to move to 10 a.m. And some of you really are not morning people. But so really, there's a secret to being a morning person, and that is to go to bed early the night before. That's the secret. And prepare yourselves for the worship. And we're really excited to see what the Lord has in store with our time shift. We are also looking to see, there's for you really early birds. The early birds gets the word. And so we're going to have an equipping hour that's probably starting about 8:30-ish, maybe even before then. If you can come a little earlier, you may get an extra dosage of some good doctrine and theology and wisdom for spiritual living. And so we just pray and that the Lord has these things in store for us, and we're excited about those things coming into the future. As we're called by our brother Daniel to pray for China, pray for the nations, so we think of our dear friends, the Choi's, Raymond and Ida Choi and their two sons. We need to lift them up in prayer for their ministry there. And we also need to pray for our missionary, Ryan Gear, for his brief stay here in the States with the visa situation. We thank the Lord for the lead, but we need to continue to pray that the Lord would give them a full visa for an extended stay in Taiwan so they can continue to minister there. So our Ochoas in Santiago, Chile, and of course our ongoing missions outreach into various areas that we're open to training up and sending, as well as supporting missionaries. Pray for Gustavo Torres, and Gustavo and his wife, Eva, are scheduled to come and visit us for a short stay and just to get to know them better. He is a church planter who will be planting a church in Reno, Nevada, and still looking for his church to leave him. He's an integral member of his church down in Southern California, and his pastor doesn't want to let him go, but we all know that he must for the kingdom to advance. And so he's going to quit his full-time job to take on this ministry all by faith, knowing that he's going to have to trust the Lord for the financial support and all that for his family. And it's wonderful to be amongst men and women who are passionate for the gospel ministry, and they need our prayers. Contrary to what many people believe, it's not just those who are struggling in their spiritual walk, not just who are weak and need prayer. Those who are actually laboring and proclaiming the word in the strategic battlefield, the front line of ministry, they need more prayer. They need really our concerted intercessory prayer. So let's go to the Lord together and let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for gathering us together under the loving arms for which our Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect sacrifice on the cross has brought us into full access, not as fearful worshippers for an angry deity, but as adopted children into the arms of the everlasting Father. And we thank you for that precious warmth and invitation that you not only call us by name, you number the very hair on our head, and you are intimately aware of our coming in and going out. And you know all about us, and yet we come into your presence being aware that we have not been faithful. As always, we need to not fully obedient and not passionate about your glory and your kingdom. And yet we thank you that because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus, we know that we can be again renewed, again reminded of our perfect righteousness clothed by Christ. And again, as we confess our sins and our weakness, we can come into your presence worshiping you and be able to do so in spirit and in truth through the indwelling ministry of your Spirit who resides in the body of Christ and who leads us into your truth. So we thank you for the incredible access. We thank you for the incredible privilege that we can come into your presence. And so we pray that your name would be exalted and glorified among the nations, and that your kingdom would come, and that the consummation of that kingdom and the coming of the Lord Jesus and the proclamation of the gospel, that all these things that you have decreed from the foundation of the world will come to pass. And so we do seek your kingdom and your righteousness first. We do pray that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We ask that you would glorify and honor your Son, even through us, as we faithfully labor in the gospel field, as we proclaim him among the nations, as we live out our faith in fear, holiness, and before a dark world. And we pray that you would continue to save souls, men and women, boys and girls, brought into the fold of the great kingdom of God, and from the great nation of China, where 1.4 billion people reside, where millions call you by name. Even they gathered and worship together and assemble in homes and in secret communities for the fear of persecution. We pray that their fervent love and the purity of their faith would continue to be preserved, and that you would send laborers who would train and equip not only the pastors, but for the laity, for the strengthening of the church, for the work of the ministry. Help there to be many missionaries from China to be sent all over the world, for we know that they have the spiritual and moral strength that many churches here in the West and in America do not have. And so help us to learn from their devotion, learn what it means to rejoice under persecution, continue to meet together and appreciate one another in all of the bickering and fighting that goes on over superficial things here in America. Lord, cause us to be ashamed at the way that the Chinese brethren love one another and advocate for each other and clothe themselves with the humility of Christ and serve one another. Help us in our affluent West in America to be ashamed of our materialism and hoarding when poor countries all over the world are sending their hard-earned money into the mission field of even poorer countries in Africa and in other parts of Asia where many live in squalor and destitution. And we pray that these funds will be used to share the love of Christ and the gospel of the Lord Jesus, the gospel of freedom, and to release them from generational bondage of satanic and demonic deception, of false religion, and of false spirituality. And we pray that you would do amazing things through the gospel. As you have saved those in China, would you equip and strengthen them and then send them out to the uttermost parts of the world, that the gospel evangelization would continue even through the Chinese church and Chinese Christians and Chinese laborers. We thank you for the bilingual, bicultural Chinese Christian brethren who are here in the States. Lord, we pray for the Chinese church here in the States that they would awaken from their slumber, that they would not emphasize their culture over their faith, and help them to learn from the purity of devotion from those who are under the persecution. help these Chinese Christians from the States and Canada and Australia, New Zealand, other parts where they have relative comfort and freedom and affluence, to set these things aside, take the mantle of the Great Commission, and become the equippers, and go into the very land of their ancestry and to train up the next generation of ministers. So we pray that you would raise up an entire generation of men and women who are held by your Spirit, by the Word of God, to take the gospel there. And so, Lord, we pray that you would continue to do your work both in our Jerusalem here in the East Bay and through our campus outreach as we wait for another batch of incoming students to reach with the gospel of Christ and to equip those who are young in the faith. And help us, Lord, to be faithful in our surroundings and our neighborhoods and the workplaces where we are boldly witnessing Christ and living out our faith in purity and in holiness, and that we would have an answer to those of them who ask of us. And so we give a great answer to our hope regarding our faith, and in trembling and humility that we would do so, that Christ would be exalted through our lives. We also pray that you would give us faithfulness in planting churches both near and abroad in our own Judea and Samaria. Bless the church plant in Silicon Valley, for they gather together to honor and bless your name. Would you cause the church to grow there and strengthen and deepen? Would you bless the leaders there, the elders, James, and the two deacons, John and Henry, and there would be more servants there to serve that church. We also pray that you would bless and a new church plant popping up in Reno, for we trust that you are moving the Torres family to that place and where he can do the work of evangelism and equip the saints and preach the gospel there. And so we pray for Gustavo and his wife Eva and their children, that you would bless them and provide for all of their needs according to your riches in Christ, so that you would use him in that harvest field of souls. We also pray that you would allow us to have the opportunity to support missionaries abroad and church planters here. And we thank you for what you're doing in Orange County, and we thank you for EBCOC, and we pray that you would allow us the joy of watching them graduate from being financially dependent upon the mother church here to becoming financially independent and raising up their own leadership and serving Christ and even replicating themselves in the near future. So we give you praise and thanksgiving for what you're doing there. We pray for the leadership, Dennis and Jonathan, and the men that are undergoing elder deacon training. We pray that you would raise up godly servants for the work of the ministry in that church. Father, we bless you and thank you for the Ryan Gear and Gear family, and we pray that you would give them safe passage and wonderful reuniting with their family back in Florida as they return back to Taiwan to do the gospel ministry there. Pray for blessing upon EBCT and long-term visa situation for the Gear family, and continual blessing upon the gospel ministry as souls hear the word and get saved and get plugged into the church and grow, and that EBCT will become a missions-minded evangelistic church that reaches their own people and their own nation, and there may be even missionaries from that church for the future of the ministry in Asia. Father, we give you thanks for the Ochoas. Thank you so much for Pedro and his faithfulness there, and for Carol and their marriage. We thank you for the strength that you've given them, and now we pray that you would bless them with a great harvest of souls as many are won to Christ, and with this new semester of Bible study on campus, that you would bless and that you would impact the campus through Pedro's life and doctrine and walk. We give you praise for the joy of worshiping you through the depth of understanding of Christ. May we come to a renewed love and a depth that we did not have as we listen to the Word of God expounded, as we focus on the Lord Jesus, as we are quick to meditate and to apply what we learn, so that we may not just be hearers but doers of the word. And would you be honored and glorified as we continue to worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Please have your Bibles open and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. We'll find the passage there printed in tiny, tiny font inside of your worship program. So I'm going to have to look at my Bible a little bit. So I'm heading toward 50. My eyesight's getting worse, and big fonts are very friendly to me. So we're going to be reading verses 5 to 8 from Philippians chapter 2. But for the sake of time, we want to approach this as slow as possible, but not too slowly where we get bogged down with the deep theology that's here. But we understand first the theology before we can even think about applying this in our lives. And so this is the reading of God's Word, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. And this is the first part of what I've entitled Humility of Christ. Beginning with verse 5, this is the reading of God's Word. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Amen. Please be seated. Let me share two short stories about two foundations. One, you know very well, the Leaning Tower of Pisa in Italy. Pisa means marshland. They should not have built that big, tall building in soft soil. Even before it was completed, it started leaning. And so without artificial help, it's not going to stand. The very fact that it's still leaning and standing is because of constant development. And so unless they apply a lot of architectural work to that edifice, it will just collapse. And some people are like that. They've started their journey in Christ on very weak foundation. And it's inevitably it's going to collapse. It's just a matter of time. But because of the infrastructure of the church, social networks, exposure to the gospel, they keep standing but teetering because their foundation is weak. And what's the foundation? Jesus told us it's himself and what we're doing about our relationship with him. It's being attached to the vine. Apart from him, we can do nothing. He is the rock. We must be set on the rock. We must hear the words of Christ, and we must put them into obedient action. Those who truly believe are the ones who obey because they take seriously what he said and what he says to them. It's a living relationship. That's the rock. Well, there's another kind of people, and they're like this Egyptian man, as told by the late Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, who found a solid bedrock and he decided to lay his own foundation for his house there, only to be found out that archaeologists have come and found that his house was actually plugged into a surface of a huge column. They found out that it was 80 feet above the street level of what's once was the glorious Egyptian empire. He didn't even know it, but he just saw that it was a solid bedrock, so he laid his foundation there and built his house on it, and only to realize that he's been standing up on another foundation, which was a pillar. And some of you may find yourself in this passage with these doctrines in that same boat. You thought you knew Christianity. You thought that your foundation was solid, and then you come and you realize, wow, you're actually founded on a column, lifted high above, and there's much of Christ that you haven't seen in the depth of him. And so it's almost like a brand new rediscovery of Jesus. Jesus, whom we thought we knew, but then we really don't. The reason why we don't know Jesus very well is that most of us assume things about Jesus, and we don't really learn of him. And that's all Jesus wants us to do, really. I mean, he wants us to be like Mary, not like Martha. He wants us to be attached to him and spend time with him and get to know him, not busily trying to do things that we think that would honor him, but to get to know him. And this is an opportunity to do that. For the Philippian church, Paul saw this disunity forming and potentially creating great problems. What was Paul's solution? Christ, of course. Paul told the Philippians in the previous passage that they ought to encourage Paul to make his joy complete by being of the same mind, same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Don't be selfish. Don't be filled with empty pride. But in humility of mind, consider one another more important than themselves. And then not to only seek their own interests, but the interests of others. All of this has to do with other-oriented living, what we call service. There's no self-aggrandizement in service. There should be no mercenary spirit in service. This spirit is the spirit of Christ. And that's why he's now going into the main crux, the main backbone of this passage. Many scholars say this is the nucleus of this passage. Verses 5 to 8 happens to be one of the most difficult passages to interpret. Not because the meaning is difficult, because the complex grammatical structure that Paul chooses to use. And you see, I don't know which version you have, if you have the NASB and you're following with that, you see how many commas there are. Look at the clauses that you find. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, comma, who, comma, although he existed in the form of God, comma, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, comma, but emptied himself, comma, taking the form of a bondservant, comma, and being made in the likeness of men, finally, period. And that is still not doing justice to verse 8, being found in the appearance as a man, comma. You get it. A lot of commas. So you see how difficult the structure can be. Now, in Greek, it's very difficult because in Greek, unlike English, it's free to move words around for special emphases. And so that's another aspect. Another aspect of this in the Greek is that Paul uses unique words. And then he uses words that are general, but then he uses them, lumps on with other words and concept to build this big, big picture to give a specific aspect to who Jesus is. So there isn't a sense that the human mind is trying to grasp this because it's so alien to us. It's like human beings trying to describe an alien that has just landed, and we're trying to describe this alien to other human beings who have never seen or met and even can conceive of such a being ever existing. It is almost that kind of a feat. Thankfully, Jesus is so wonderfully depicted in four Gospels that we don't have a difficult time after 2,000 years grasping with who he is, even though we marvel at his essence and how he can be two natures, God and man, and yet one divine being, person, ego. And that mystery will continue on. This Christological debate, Jesus is truly God. Yes, he's truly man. 100% God and 100% man. But he's one person, the divine ego. He said, I am. He didn't say, we are. And yet if Jesus is God, then who is the Father and who is the Spirit? That sprung the whole Trinitarian debate. So it really started out with the duality of the nature of Jesus, that talked about the three persons in the Trinity, the Godhead, and their one essence. So this whole section springs into the deep theological meditations that people have argued over the centuries and have clearly delineated who are the Orthodox and who are the heterodox, who are the genuinely Orthodox believers and who are the heretics who want to distort Christ and promote a false Christ. So this has been a major issue of contention, debate, and thankfully had been a wonderful separation of showing who are the true biblical Christians and who are the those who are really worldly and belong not to Christ, but who misrepresent him. And so it begins with proper understanding of who Jesus is. Paul's emphasis is not to wax eloquent with theology or even philosophy. His emphasis is to show the mindset of Christ so that the Philippians would adopt his mindset. What is the answer to church's disunity? What is the answer to people bickering and fighting and arguing? It is other-oriented living. Who had that par excellence and perfection? Christ. The amazing thing is, Paul uses the full title, Christos, which is equivalent to and is a translation of the Hebrew Mashiach, the Messiah. It's his title, the anointed one of God, and then Yeshua, Jesus, Christ Jesus. He uses the full title and the name. You know who Jesus is. He's the incarnate Son. Christ, the Messiah, Jesus, the man. And he uses these, the title and the name, to talk about Jesus's, Christ's pre-incarnate status. So this whole section begins with what Christ was like before he came down to earth. And Paul says, surprisingly, he was humble. What was he like when he came? He came humbly. Both in the pre-incarnation and in the incarnation, Apostle Paul says, he had this mindset, he was humble. He was lowly. And then what did God do? He said, now the rest of the passage talks about how God exalted Christ. So initially we find active verbs showing Christ's action. He humbled himself. But then later on we find passive verbs. God exalted him. Christ is now recipient of God's action. He humbles himself, but the Father exalts him. Isn't that what Jesus taught? Jesus taught that he who humbles himself will be exalted, and he who exalts himself will be abased, humble, in the judgment. Now, as the disciples called Jesus Lord, 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 wherever he went, at the very final night, the night of the Passover meal, the Last Supper, Jesus took off his outer cloak, laid it down, took a towel wrapped around his waist, took a basin of water, stooped, and washed his disciples' feet. Now that's a picture of Jesus' humility. He set aside his divine prerogatives. He condescended through the incarnation as he wrapped his towel around his waist. He wrapped himself in humanity to die on the cross to serve. That's a picture of what Jesus would do in his entire ministry. He said, you know what I did for you? I served you. I served you as a douloi, or the slaves would serve you. Those who are identified in their essence and their being with a function, a job of service, not with their personality. Slaves were not known for their personality, for their individualisms. No, they were known for their function, their utility. That's how Jesus described himself. That's how lowly he was. And so, as we remember all this, as we have studied all this, perhaps it's time for us to go back and re-meditate upon the Jesus that we thought we knew, and then take a second glance at the Jesus that we may have glossed over, like a few chapters in a book. Maybe this is the side of Jesus that we haven't focused or paid attention to. Apostle Paul says, now, my dear brothers and sisters at Philippi, I want you to pay attention to this part about Jesus. What's amazing about this entire passage is that most New Testament scholars agree that this was well-established doctrine at the time of Paul's writing. Paul doesn't try to explain any of this, he just states it. In the sense of the meter and the rhythm and the rhyming and the choice of diction and the grammatical structure almost reads like it's what we call doctrinal sayings. Or they would call it hymns. Not in the sense of music, but in the sayings of a doctrinal understanding that was used as part of liturgy or part of a corporate recitation, or perhaps even singing. We have evidence of that, and I want us to take a look at Colossians chapter 3, and then you'll see how this pans out in the early church. Now, we spent quite a few minutes here in the early part of our worship service singing. And thanks to our praise team, very conscientiously and reads over the passage and thinks about song selection, we often sing words that are filled with deep theology, especially Christology. And it seems that the early church also was the same way. And Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 through 17, you see, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. What is word of Christ? What is that genitive point? It's word about Christ and word from Christ. Both are true. It could be subjective or objective genitive. Word of Christ. So what would be the word about Christ? It's Christology, Christological doctrine. What would be the word of Christ? It's what Christ said. And we would memorize a lot of things he said. Truly, truly, I say to you. And then we can just fill in so many verses that we know from memory. So the word of Christ richly dwell within you. The pronouns are all plural, within you all. This is a corporate context. With, there's that dative, that preposition. And in this context, it is used instrumentally. It's an instrumental use of the dative. So by, what is the methodology how we can get the word of Christ to dwell in us richly? By, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another. The second with should be by psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So, how can we grow in all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another and allow the word of Christ to dwell in us richly? Look at the function of the word in the believer's life in our corporate times of worship. We can even teach and admonish one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So what does that tell you about the early Christian singing? It's just not musical. I know some of you focus mostly on music. I like that song because it's got a cool beat. Oh, I really like the chord progression. The major, minor, diminished, it's cool. All right? I like that song because of the artist, the beautiful way he or she sings. I like that song because it puts me in a certain mood. Well, we describe songs this way, but that's not the emphasis at all. It's the content of the theology. So what's a good corporate hymnal song? It has to be deeply theological. That seems to be what the early church sang. And as a matter of fact, most of them were illiterate. But how many of them can memorize a song, a tune, easily? We know dozens and dozens of them by heart and every word. And if they learned deep theology, even though they're slave class and mostly women, but they had deep theology, it didn't matter whether they could write or read because they can go to their neighbor and share their faith. And the theology would come through because they'd know it internally, memorized it by heart. Not only memorized it, they lived it. That's why they would grow in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in the church, but also having a loving testimony to outsiders. This is a good window into what Philippians 2, 5, and on, all the way to verse 11, may have been like. And that's why it opens up this way. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, comma, who, And then verse 6 would open up with a deep, rich, Christological truth about our Savior, our Lord, a second person of the Holy Trinity. And if you do not know that Savior as Lord, if you don't know that about Jesus the Christ, if you don't know that God became man so that you can be forgiven of your sins and to be adopted into his eternal family, and that you can become a child of God because the Son of God, who did not consider equality with God something to hold on to, but he laid it aside, he emptied himself, and then he died on the cross to serve so that you could be forgiven and that you could be clothed with his perfect righteousness, which he had won through his glorious resurrection, that he gives to every believer who comes to him, then you do not yet know him. You are not rich in him. You're still poor. You're still indebted in sin. You have insurmountable guilt that you cannot remove. You are alienated from a holy God that you can never, never know. You may know something about God, but you will never know him. And you are forever cut apart from Christ and Christ's eternity. Christless eternity in eternal banishment and eternal torment is what awaits for you if you do not know him at all. A church is not going to provide that for you. Only Christ can do that for you. This is not something our church can actually do for you. This is what Christ can do for you. You need to get your life right with the Lord Jesus. You can come in and out of these doors a million times. It will not bring you closer to salvation. It will actually push you further and further away. Because you would think that you know Christ when you don't know him. You may know something about him. So this is the day that you realize that you have erected an entire monument of your life on marshy soil, and your life is teetering and it's ready to collapse. And if you find yourself there, then you need to give up this building called your life, because it was never yours to begin with. You're living on borrowed time. You're God's creation. You belong to him. You're his property. And if you say to him humbly, Lord, I'm yours. Whoever I am, I'm yours. I belong to you. Do with me whatever you think is best. I give my life over to you because it's yours. Then you know what it means to humbly yield your life to the one who made you and one who died to redeem you. That's Christ. I want you to discover him today as we study about him. And what you're going to discover about Christ is that he is alien to you. Might as well describe some unknown alien creature in my own imagination that you have no idea of. And you'll come closer to understanding that alien than you would about Christ, because he is so alien in his nature and his essence. But the thing is, he is so human and approachable because of his humanity. We know more about Christ than we think. And yet we don't know anything about him in certain aspects. And this is what's amazing about Jesus. He's the eternal contemporary. You will never be bored with Christ. You will never, ever figure him out. He is both mysterious and congenial. That's why people fled from him in his fury, and people came to him, and the children sat on his lap. He is the complex, mysterious, and yet so approachable, amiable. He is a friend that you always wanted, and you will never leave when you have a friend like Jesus. But he is the holy God of creation that you cannot put a label or sentences or paragraphs or concepts to properly try to wrap your mind around him, because you won't be able to. This is your Christ. And so here we are trying to use human words to describe a being that is indescribable in his glory and splendor. And so we are absolutely dependent on the infallible word of God, because these are special words. These are God's words. God used them to disclose himself to us so that we will begin to think rightly about Christ. And that is really the key. Now, before a traveler takes on a long journey, he looks at the map and he looks at each destination. And he knows that to get from one destination to another, he has to go through a valley. And that could be a very, very dry and desert-like valley, like the Death Valley, with gasoline stations long and far in between. So he has to plan ahead. I have to have a full tank of gas at this destination before I travel through that destination to get to my next destination. There could be some obstacles there. But the journey leading from one destiny to another, to his final destination, can be difficult, can be arduous, but it can also be amazing, joyful, full of discovery. And his final destination, of course, is where his heart is. And if you're traveling across the country to meet your loved ones, that's a journey worth making. And here, you're going to travel from one destination from another, filled with obstacles, obstacles of our understanding. Try to wrap our mind around who Christ is. Well, that's difficult. And yet, the journey takes us from one riches to another, one treasure chest to another, with a final destination leading us to the immense glory, as if you found the mother lode and you walk into this huge edifice, a size of multiple football fields, filled with unfathomable riches of jewels and precious things that you have never even seen, and yet you're in the middle of it, you can't see any of the boundaries. It is that immense. And then I think that is a little bit of an apt illustration of what you may be finding yourself when you dive into this journey. And that's the journey that Christ takes us to himself, the immensity of who he is. So what Paul presents here before the Philippian congregation is not original material. As most scholars recognize, that this is particular language, exalted themes, complex grammar, all pointing to the fact that this is a hymnal creed. And if you read a long creed, like Apostles' Creed, it reads just like this. Lots of commas. A lot of truths, like pearls stringed one after the other, that adorned someone's neck to be a beautiful jewelry. And this is a beautiful jewelry. Most likely recited in a congregational gathering of worship in the early church. And we saw an example of that at Colossae, where Paul said that. So just where did the early church get such deep Christology? Now think about the chronology here. Paul is writing in the early 60s AD, 60 AD, which means this is only 30 years after Jesus did his finished work on the cross and his resurrection and he ascended into heaven. Less than a generation later, the church is now have a deep theological, Christological understanding, and they're using it as part of their liturgy of worship. Friends, there is no evolution of belief system here. There is no folklore developing. There's no myth here. Everybody who studies folklore and mythology knows that it doesn't develop in the same contemporaneous generation of the actual historic events. And when Paul could write in 1 Corinthians 15 that there's 500 people who saw Jesus risen at one time, most of whom are still living, he's pointing to eyewitnesses who saw the risen Savior, and the result of that was a rapid advancement of the church, of witnesses saying, I saw the Lord. I saw the Lord. I don't care what you say. I saw the Lord. And their bold testimony pointing to the fact that they met the risen Lord. And that was the foundation of the rapid advancement of the gospel, because it could not give any other ulterior reason for the changed lives, boldness, and the amazing confidence that they have and lack of fear, even fear of death. And many of them died as martyrs, and yet the church continued to spread like wildfire. So within 30 years, Apostle Paul is writing this as if the church already had it and knew it. He just uses it as an illustrative point to talk to them about humility. That's it. So there's absolutely no evidence of slowly evolving religion here. That kind of nonsense is from some liberals who spent more time drinking than they have actually studying the scriptures. So a story that circulated in the Jewish circles in Jerusalem to reach as far as the edge of the Roman Empire in the Macedonian city of Philippi, a Roman colony, in one generation is truly remarkable. So, just how did a poor son of carpenter from Nazareth, recently crucified, supposedly risen from the dead, become so highly exalted amongst his followers that amazing and powerful theology could circulate in such a short time? Paul presents this passage without any apology or effort to convince. He just states it for the purpose of illustration. This is no Christian copy of a prior story. These lofty and exalted views of a lowly man, the lowliest man, the humblest man who ever existed. All the terms used here are terms of earliest Christianity. So it is the strongest Christological truth found anywhere, concentrated in these few verses, anywhere in the New Testament. We have a solid doctrine of the deity of Christ, his pre-existence and his glory as God, his equality with the Father. So how do you refer to Jesus Christ before his incarnation? You can't use the word Jesus and do justice because he was not human. There was a point when our Lord Jesus Christ was only God and God only, period. There was a point when he was not human. Not an angel, not human, he was only God. And that's why Jesus can say what he said. Before Abraham was born, I am. If you've seen the Father, Philip, you've seen me. What do you mean, show us the Father? Father and I are one. How can any man say that? Man cannot. Or else he would be a blasphemer or a lunatic. But Jesus could because it properly depicts who he is. So we have a solid doctrine regarding Christ's deity. And then we have his incarnation, his genuine humanity. So, did Jesus set aside his divinity? His divinity just get diminished a little bit? When Jesus became man, what happened to his divinity? Of course, the heretics would say, well, he was never human fully. So he was only divine. So his appearance was an apparition. It was an illusion. He appeared to be human, but he was never human, really. It was an accommodation of God. He just appeared to be human. Now, that could be true in the pre-incarnate theophany in the Old Testament, when you see Malach Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, appearing. But you cannot say that when after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, from Mary's womb, inseminated by the Holy Spirit. You cannot say that. If you do, you're a heretic. You're not a Christian. And you're actually deceiving people. Because in the earlier times, people had a hard time with Jesus being human. Now, we have a hard time in our day because of scientism, our prideful arrogance regarding what we believe, what we think is science, but it's really a philosophy and religion about science. It's our faith in science. It's scientism. Because of that, we have a hard time believing Jesus is God. And so most of our apologetics is geared toward trying to convince the deceived scientists filled with scientism that Jesus is actually fully divine. But in the earlier days in Roman theology and when they actually had mythology of God's visiting man, they had no problems of Jesus being God. But Jesus being also man who dies on a cross, that was anathema. So, but for the Jew and the Greek, Jesus being man, dying on the cross, was just not possible for them. And so we have Jesus being fully God and fully man. And here Apostle Paul just merely states it. It's another depth that it's good for us to dive into. We have solid doctrine regarding Christ's voluntary death on the cross. So we know that he went to the cross of his own will, fulfilling the Father's will. His will and the Father's will was one. Jesus came voluntarily. Father didn't push him to the cross. Jesus went there. Once in his incarnation, his humanity, he saw what the cross was, and he saw that it was alienation from the Father, separation from the Father, a cursing from the Father, and he didn't want that. If there's anything that could give him to do the work of God, but then not to face that great agony, a cursed death on the cross, separation from the Father, Jesus prayed three times in the Garden of Gethsemane, is there another way? The Father said, no, there isn't. Jesus said, okay, then thy will be done. He went to the cross. So obedience. How do you talk about obedience before his incarnation? No, there was a point when the second person of the Holy Trinity did not know obedience. That wasn't even an experience or concept that he had fathomed. He had to learn that as a human. So now we're going into the area of voluntary death, obedience. Okay. So this initial passage talks about Jesus' condescension, his humility and humiliation. But the latter part is a two-part story, is God's exaltation. Apostle Paul now writes to the Philippians, this is the mindset that you need to have, the one that Jesus had. Verse 5, have this attitude in you. The forward position of the demonstrative pronoun, this, is in the original Greek. This, you think. This. That reminds the believers that humility of mind, other-oriented thinking, Christ-like thinking, that began in verse 3, is this. But he also looks forward to the elaboration that Paul intends to make with greater detail and illustration. This is what you need to think about. That's what he's saying. Have this attitude is literally you all think. One Greek verb. We've seen this verb many times before. It's the same verb, phron. Phroneo verb. Here, it's a command, imperative. You must think this way. That's the idea. One purpose, humility of mind. We've seen it before. Same mind, same purpose, humility of mind. All had that front, thinking involved, the mind. In yourselves, that's literally in you, and it parallels in Christ Jesus later on. That which was also, it's the same kind. That which was also points to the same identical humble attitude. Contrary to that humble attitude is the prideful attitude which was in someone else. And of course, if Christ is the greatest example of humility, then Satan is the greatest example of pride. And if you take a look at a familiar passage, Isaiah 14, verses 13 to 14, you'll find that passage. There, it is God speaking through the prophet Isaiah to his archangel Lucifer. From Latin, we get the name Lucifer. The name Lucifer doesn't appear anywhere, but he's called the son of the morning, or the morning star, if you will, the morning star. So we get the Latin morning star from that, Luciferus, and we get Lucifer from that. So here is the archangel who has now become Satan, which is title, just like Christ is a title. Satan is the enemy, the enemy. That's what the Hebrew Satan means. Here it is, Isaiah 14, verse 13. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Now, not only is there five I's, I will, I will, I will. That's very clear and obvious. But if you notice, all the imagery that's found in what Satan says is exaltation. It's high. It's north, above. Everything is pointed up. Nothing is pointed down. That, my friends, is the nucleus and the DNA of what pride is. It's not this overt arrogance. Because someone who thinks like this may not even show it overtly. But this is the way he thinks. You said in your heart, Jesus said, out of the heart comes forth all kinds of evil. Because human heart is sinful. And so the archangel Lucifer, even though he's a creature, he says, I'm going to be like the creator. As a matter of fact, I'm going to dethrone the creator. I'm going to kick him off his throne, and I'm going to be God. And there it is. You raise a two-year-old, you'll see that attitude. That self-exalting, God-like, no, my way, me. You listen to me, you adults. And they're in their own little world. They're God in their own eyes. They're the most important being. It just, they don't have the power to enforce it. Could you imagine if you had the power to enforce that kind of evil? And you have Satan. Of course, God's the only one. His divine authority is suppressing him. And God is so wise and omniscient and omnipotent that he uses Satan in an incredible eternal spiritual judo chop of his momentum against him to fulfill his great pleasure and design. That's what's amazing. Contrary to the exaltation of Christ when he humbled himself, the archangel Lucifer, the morning star, who became Satan, was abased. Verse 15 of Isaiah 14 says, nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. How ironic. And it's dripping with sarcasm. The one who says, I'm going to climb up, 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 up. God says, no, you're going to go down, 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 down to the very bottom, to hell. I'm going to be exalted to heaven. God says, no, you're going down to hell. That is the Old Testament illustration of what happens, what happened to Satan. Paul's chosen illustration is to remedy the mounting disunity. What causes disunity in the church? Pride. Our Adamic disease. Sinful self-authoring, self-exertion. Self. And this is our remedy. Because humility is the remedy to pride, and humility is the antidote, okay, to disunity. So this is what's going to allow us to enjoy the amazing, the beautiful, wonderful fellowship, peace, joy, camaraderie, community, friendship. What disrupts that? Sinful pride, self-authoring, self-insertion. Now, we're going to see three aspects of Christ's humility because that needs to be deep within us. As Paul said to the Colossians, think this deeply. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, deeply. And let it just ooze out in your singing, in your worship. So we're going to see that Christ had a giving, serving, and a dying orientation. For the sake of time, we're going to look at the first two, his giving and serving orientation and his humility. These three aspects of Christ's humility should be the model for all believers who call him Lord. If we call him Lord and we're saying we're his slaves and he had a slave mentality that he would serve, how much more should we think and serve this way? Let's take a look at the first point that Paul makes here. He said, let this attitude, this thing that I mentioned in the previous verses, be in you, which was also in Christ. Christ first had a giving-oriented humility in his pre-incarnation. If Christ did not have a giving orientation in his pre-incarnation, he would have never come down. Let me ask you, do you think that missionaries who leave the comforts of America and go to some third world country could actually go if they didn't have a giving orientation? Are you kidding me? No, there is a sense that we all, if we're going to have a Christ-like attitude and serve others for the glory of God and the blessing of others, we need to have this kind of orientation in our thinking. The personal pronoun that Paul uses now decompresses. Who? Poi. That's a pronoun that just, it's like that zip file that you thought it was a small one, but you decompress it and there are all kinds of files everywhere filling up your screen, right? And your hard drive. It just decompresses into an immense doctrine, like the full opening of an accordion with all of his melodies, who, and it comes, although he existed in the form of God. Peter O'Brien, who is probably the dean of the Epistle to the Philippians, says that this key phrase is the most important phrase in the entire passage. Notice Paul does not say that Jesus was the form of God, but that he was in the form of God. So it's nuanced. He's trying to highlight a special aspect of Jesus' deity. He's not just talking about his divinity in general. He's talking about a special aspect of that deity. So that little preposition gives us clues as to what we're to focus upon. Since his form is not a visible form, but essential equality with the Father, it's an invisible thing. So when you look at a person, you can't see his position and his title and his relationship. He may be the president of the United States, but we see a man, a human being. And so here we find a very important thing, the essential equality with the Father. And Paul is trying to compare Jesus' pre-existent state with the Father. We're all too familiar with the lofty statements regarding Jesus' divinity repeated by John. Let's go there. John 1. By the way, you and I need to get John 1 all the way down to verse 18 under our belts if we're going to answer any Arians, we call them Jehovah's Witnesses now, or anybody who rejects the full divinity, full deity of Jesus Christ, and they want to mold Jesus into some sort of other figure than he is. Of course, Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is Michael the Archangel, right? And the Mormons believe that he is a spirit brother of Lucifer, a son of Adam. Yeah, they believe Adam is Jehovah. Yeah, their theology is all messed up. But here, John 1, it's so clear. So we need to have this under our belt. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Notice how carefully John writes about the Logos, the divine Logos, not trying to confuse him with the Father. John says, Jesus is God, but he's not the same as the Father. This is how John does it. Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. See, there's a separation. There's an I and a you in the Holy Trinity. Jesus is a different person than the Father is, but he's the same, God. That's what John is trying to do. All things came into being through him, that is through the Logos, the second person of the Holy Trinity. He's the creator, he says. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. That is, all things were made. And then Paul says, through him and for him and by him. It says, verse 4, in him was life. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now you need Jesus to have life and light. You need him. He's the essential being. See, that's why people of the world thinking they can conveniently get along, live each day without Jesus. Boy, are they wrong. Are they walking in darkness? They would get really upset at PG&E, our gas and electric company up here, if all of a sudden all their electricity was shut down. They would get highly upset and they say, this is a necessity of modern society, and they would demand it. They would demand that they fix it and rectify the situation, and they would hold on to that. And yet they live every day in darkness and they say, we don't need Jesus. He's the light of men. He's the light of the world. He helps us to know what reality is, what truth is. He helps us to see how things they really are, not how they appear to us. And so John says Jesus is essential. The world says He's inconsequential. There you have it. There you have why we are so preoccupied with knowing Jesus, why the world couldn't care less about Jesus. And the fact of the matter is, we were in the same darkness, and yet he saved us. John says, Jesus is God. Notice also that none of the equality with the Father can be seen or detected by any mere mortal being. So he existed fully as God, equality with God, but how do we know? You can't. Unless he told us that. That's why we have the light of God's revelation. See, his essence, his nature, that can't be perceived by men. Are you kidding me? You don't even know who you are in your essence and your nature very well. You don't even know 10% of how your brain functions. And you don't even know half or even a part of who you are as a soul, your spirit being, the software of your essence, if you will. You don't even know half of it. Not even a portion of it. And you want to wrap your mind around the most complex, the unique and perfect being in the universe as a prerequisite to you acknowledging him? That is the most absurd and arrogant and blinded thing that a human being can ever say about God. But there we are. We in the West say, if I can't comprehend it, it must not be real. Who? You are the standard by which you will measure everything. There are many things that you and I cannot comprehend. But here it is. The Lord in his incarnation. And does Paul try to explain this? He says, no. Who? Although he existed in the form of God. That's it. In the morphe theou here. Form of God. Later on, he uses that same phrase to talk about a form, morphe Dulu. Oh, form of a slave? Yep. Form of a slave. Form of God to form of a slave? How does that happen? Well, we're going to find out. Only with the eyes of faith can we perceive this great spiritual truth regarding equality of the Son with the Father. John 17:5. Jesus said, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And that's how Jesus explained it in his own words, with the term glory, doxa, from the old Greek root word, dokeo, to seem. And how does God appear? How does he appear to be? It seems to us that he is filled with his glory. The consummate collection of all of his attributes can be summed up in the shorthand, glory. Glory. And this is what fallen man and Satan tried to rob God of his glory. Jesus said, I had that glory. He said, glorify me together with you with the glory which I had with you before the world was. There you have it. Pre-incarnate deity filled with the equal glory as the Father. Hebrews 1:3. Let's take a look at that passage. I really love the language that the author of the Epistle to Hebrews uses to talk about Jesus before his incarnation. Hebrews 1:3. And he is the radiance of his glory. Notice it doesn't say he's the reflection of his glory. No, it says he's the radiance. He's the possessor. He's the source of all that. Radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. The pagan Greeks used that term, icon, to talk about their idols. Their handmade carved idols was a representation of the God that they're worshiping. But Jesus is the exact representation of his nature. And upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What an amazing picture. That's a picture of our great high priest. But contrary to the Jewish high priest who had no chair to sit, he's constantly standing and working, Jesus is sitting. He's done. He's exalted. He's to the right hand, the privileged of God the Father, majesty on high. Again, pointing to his great equality, glory, radiance, majesty, exaltation. All right. Paul's focus is on the glory of the divine splendor and majesty of Christ when he talks about morphe theou, the form of God. That's how he existed. That's how Christ always existed. The Greek word that Paul uses here, huparkon, Greek participle, is a present tense and should be better translated existing. Always existing this way. Who in the form of God existing? That's the literal rendering. The form of God corresponds to the phrase form of a bondservant, a form of a slave. Now you'll notice that English translation keep trying to downplay Jesus because of his great exaltation. They use terms like servant or bondservant. No, it's the age-old term doulos, which means that you are not considered to be a person for your personality. You're just a functional utilitarian tool. That was a doulos. And so the one who is very being, his very existence, is to serve. That's a doulos. He's a servant in that true sense. He's a slave to that function. And so form of God here, form of a slave there. He said Jesus did not regard equality with God. In the Greek, he begins with the negative phrase, not grasping, did he consider, literally. And the Greek noun here is a New Testament hapax. It only appears one time in the New Testament. So, what does this term harpagmon means here? It's a rare term, even in secular Greek. The term basically has the definition of holding on to something already one possesses. Holding on to something one already possesses. So the term grasp, harpagmon here, has to be interpreted within the context with the verb regard, the Greek verb here, regard, which has the fuller definition, refusing to exploit someone or something that someone already possesses, maybe through good fortune or personal gain. Refusing to exploit something that is rightfully his for his own personal possession and gain. That's just completely opposite kind of thinking that most despots who use their position and power for their own self-aggrandizement. If you had the highest position, your God, would you not use that position to get? To get other people to bow down? To adore? To worship you? Is that what Jesus thought? No, Paul says he didn't use this position. What he already possesses is divinity for that purpose. So the most logical question is why? Why didn't Christ in his pre-incarnate state hold on to his prerogatives as God, equal to God the Father? Why didn't he use all of his powers to get? The answer is here. By nature, Christ, being God, did not think, or even rather, could not think of his exalted position as equality with God in terms of getting. Because by nature, as God, his orientation is toward giving, loving. That's why Scripture says God is love, agape, the ultimate act of giving, sacrificially, by nature. And Jesus Christ, as God the Son, in his pre-incarnate state, was humble and oriented towards serving his creatures, not being served by them. Now, think of Mark 10:45 with that insight. For even the Son of Man did not come to, what? Be served. But to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Now you see his orientation of his thinking before the act. So the fact that he came down is because he thought this way. He thought this way because God thinks this way. This is God's thought. He doesn't think in terms of getting. He thinks in terms of giving. So I know you're probably thinking, so preacher, you're saying that God made all of this universe to give to man? That's right. God made man in his image so he can shower upon mankind all that he has created and all that he intends and purpose to give to him? That's right. to give himself to him in ultimate love and sacrifice. Now you're getting warm. And that is how God rejoices, and this is how he's glorified. You got it. But why? Because he's God. And it is in his nature to be that loving, giving. Christ is that God. That's why he came. That's the very reason why he volunteered to come down to earth, to be born in a manger as an infant. That's why the very reason why he went to the cross. Because, here's a kicker. Stop with our selfish thinking. Oh, he did it for me. He thought of me, as we sing in our song. Thought of me. Me. I'm that important. No. Yes, he loves you. Yes, you are important. But think, because it is in his nature to do so. Because he is good. Because he is good. He is love. And here's the word that we need to bring in, because it's the word that appears in the Bible here. He is humble. Humble. He thinks lowly. Imagine that. God thinks other-oriented. That's right. So what's the Trinity? Each person of the Holy Trinity thinks this way and thinks of the other person and ministers and gives and serves. That's the essence of the definition to be self-sufficient. God didn't need to create. There was no need. There's no necessity, because he's fully self-sufficient in himself, because God exists in a community. And you go, what? He's one God, right? Yes, but he's three persons. Three who's, one what? He exists in a community. And each one of the members of that Godhead and the Trinity thinks this way. And it's the second person of the Holy Trinity who volunteered for the foundation of the universe. God has to create, he has to share, he has to give, because it is his nature. Now you see why he created the angels. Now you see why he created human beings. Now you see why God is a creating God. He creates not out of necessity, not out of a want that is so lacking. No, because he creates because he is God, and by nature he is a giving God, and he not only is satisfied giving to one another, he now is overflowing in his love and his generosity, if you will, in his humble thinking, in his humility, that he creates his vessels that he can lavish. That's the depth of our Christology, and we should dig deeper. It is only my limitation of my understanding and your limitation of your understanding that we have to put a pause there. But we must meditate deeper upon this truth of who Christ is. And that is the essence and the DNA to which now, when we apply this thinking in our corporate community, the family of God, as in the Godhead, as to the Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit, if we think like God does, and if we thought like Jesus did, and if we act in conjunction to that as Jesus acted, there will be no disunity. There will only be love, experience of incredible joy and satisfaction. All the blessings. That's why God is the most joyful being in all the universe. And our church will be filled with joy. This is what's missing in the body of Christ. This was what's lacking in Philippi. So Apostle Paul talks about it. We need to dwell deeply upon this, because this is not just a theological exercise for us. It has a deep applicational value to our spiritual unity. So, let's examine our foundation. Is your foundation on Jesus Christ, has it ever been deep and anchored to the rock, to who Christ is? Or is your approach to your religion about you? You check this religion, Christianity thing out, and it was cool. It met your needs. And then you checked out the church and you go, yeah, I like these people. I like to belong to one of them. You're still me-oriented. And that may be what's preventing you from being Christ-centered and others-oriented. And if you bring yourself constantly to the social arena of the church, are you going to promote unity or promote disunity? Think about that. Think about that very clearly and carefully. Think about how you even walked into this place of worship amongst this congregation this morning. Think about it. Did you come expecting other people to recognize you, to notice you, to serve you? Or have you come to worship God and serve Him and serve others and see how you can be an encouragement to others? Think about it. And your faith may be as shallow as the Tower of Pisa's foundation. And it may be teetering into a collapse, because that is not faith that is based on Christ. That, my friends, is a religion that comes from Satan. He's the only one who said, I will, I will, I will. Jesus said, thy will. And he served others. Let's think about that. If you come this morning as a child of God, but you're still, your world is encroaching upon you. The walls of the conditions of your world is caving in on you. You've lost your joy because all you can see is bleak circumstances. People are not vessels of your service and love. They constantly get in your way. And yet the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, is convicting you of how selfish you are, as the Word of God always does. And then you realize that it is because my faith has been founded on the Lord Jesus, but I didn't know that Jesus was that deep, that my relationship with Him should be as deep. Has my relationship gone off? All of a sudden you find yourself with this truth lifted up by the greatness of who He is. So, if you are lifted up, the Lord has lifted you up and saying, this is how Christ loved you. Don't focus on yourself. Look at Christ and how He thought. Focus on Him. Focus on the cross where He gave you His immense righteousness of His wealth. Focus on the very fact where Jesus Himself laid down everything so that He could serve you. And rejoice in the Lord there. Worship Him there. If it's like learning Jesus for the first time, rediscovering your Jesus in a whole new way, I pray that you would keep coming to Him. Learn of Him. Enjoy the riches of His salvation. But come reverently. I pray that next week when you come, you really come to worship and to serve. But why wait till next week? You're here. So let's worship Him and let's serve His body, because you can't serve the one you can't see, His head, but you can see His body. So let's pray. We give You praise and thanksgiving, our Father, the Lord of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank You that You gave up Your only begotten Son. And we worship and praise You, our Lord Jesus, for You voluntarily left the glories of heaven to stoop low to serve us. And we thank You, O Spirit of God, indwelling in the church and leading us to a deeper understanding and fellowship with the Son, that we might give glory to the Father. We thank You for Your humble, other-oriented, cooperative ministry, that You teach us how to do likewise. We praise You that we who are fleshly and selfish are now being given an amazing blessing of sanctifying work of Your Spirit and through Your Word, and that we may be more like Jesus than we were yesterday. And so we pray that we would continue to grow in this way as we think rightly, as you think, and act according to that proper thinking. Thank you for not turning us away empty, but filling our lives with the riches of your eternal glories that we will share with Christ and that we now have as a guarantee through your Spirit. We thank you. And so, our divine God, our triune Lord, be blessed. And may God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy, who caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for every believer, who are protected by the power of God through the faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, in the name of our Savior, upon all those who love the Father with an undying love, be from now and forevermore. Amen.